Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful for this evening. We are thankful for your goodness, for your love, and for your mercy. We are thankful because you have seen it fit from eternity past to have designed a plan that included us. We realize that the ultimate is to give glory and honor to you while on this planet. But we also realize that you desire to bless us. We also realize that this blessing is related to your word. We just pray that as we continue to examine this, that God the Holy Spirit will open our eyes to understand the truth in order to bring that glory to you. This we request in Christ's name. Amen. We've been looking at Colossians 1, 28-29, where we're dealing with the Paul's fulfilling the commission that he had received. Verse 28, where we began, we almost finished that. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Well, we emphasize the importance of dealing with people in wisdom when it comes to truth. We also realize and we emphasize our responsibility, although the emphasis was mostly on those who teach, especially pastors, who are called the watchmen of God, who must warn people of coming dangers. And that is something that we emphasized last week. All of us should take seriously. We have that responsibility as believers to watch out. If we see something that's going to harm a fellow believer, it is our duty to find a way, communicate that to that believer. Because if we don't, the alternative is not pretty. In other words, God has warned us. Sure, that person will go into destruction, but if you were one believer that looked the other way, according to what we saw in Ezekiel 33 last week, that God will hold us responsible. So it is for this reason that we realize that it is an awesome thing to be a believer. The responsibility is beyond what we can imagine. Nevertheless, God in his infinite wisdom has seen it fit to explain some of these things so that we can become aware of our responsibility. And so we do this with all humility and wisdom. And that is why I emphasize the need for us to pray for the Lord to give us the appropriate word to use in such dealings with our fellow believers. Even when we deal with unbelievers, that God will also give us the wisdom whereby we will know how and when to present them with the truth, which amounts to warning them of the eternal danger that they are facing of going to the lake of fire. And so this is what the apostle says. He's been admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. And we also saw an example of how he demonstrated our wisdom with the Athenians. Instead of going there and condemning them for the idolatry that they were involved in, he walked around the city until he found this inscription to the unknown God. And he used that as his theme to present to them the gospel of Christ. So it is our responsibility to seek that wisdom, to know how and when to present the truth to other people. But the apostles say that here, that he may present everyone perfect in Christ. And we have asked, at least known, that when they say we present, it's a reference to the apostle and all those who were teachers and pastors during the apostolic period, so to say. These were the people responsible to bringing believers to perfection, except that we explain what that perfection is. It is nothing but spiritual maturity. The apostle insists that his goal is to bring believers to spiritual maturity. That is the meaning of to bring everyone perfect before Christ. It is not perfect in the sense of sinlessness. Now the apostle states that it is the goal of leading people to Christ and bringing about spiritual maturity that leads him to labor continuously. So he writes in verse 29 when he says, "To this end, I labor, struggling." Now, the literal translation of this phrase is something like this: to which I keep laboring, keep struggling. Now the word labor comes from the Greek word kopiao. Kopiao. K-O-P-I-A-O. Kopiao. It means to work hard, to labor, to struggle, to become weary. In the New Testament, it is also used distinctively for the toilsome efforts of teachers in proclaiming and promoting the kingdom of God. Now, the word struggling itself comes from the Greek word agonizomaia. I believe that's where we get our English word agony. And wait until I tell you what that word means so you can see where we have to do certain things and it becomes an agony. Well, that word means to struggle, to fight, to do one's best, to compete in athletics or to engage in any form of context. And you can see why physical exercise is an agony, because that's what this word comes from. You know, if you try to exercise regularly and periodically, it's an agony. But if it must do you any good, you have to go through that agony. So it means sometimes it's used figuratively of any kind of struggle, any kind of struggle you involve yourself in. In athletics, contending involves great discipline. So that in the spiritual context, part of the struggle should include discipline, not in terms of contempt for the world, as some people try to do to run away from the world and seclude themselves. No, this one has to do with arranging one's priorities. In other words, you must be disciplined enough to know what your priorities happen to be. In other words, you don't put anything above your spiritual well-being. Now, the two words labor and struggling should be regarded as hendiades, which is a figure of speech that is used to say, where two words are used to say the same thing. And here, the intent of the apostle is to communicate the concept of hard work in the ministry. Now, so the question is, what is this that the apostle really calls hard work? Well, a person who is following the rule of grammar in the English version would have to say that it is to bring about spiritual maturity that the apostle labors hard at. Now, this answer is partially correct, but does not cover the full picture that the apostle intends to communicate. In other words, I am saying that the relative pronoun this is not simply a reference to working hard at the beginning in order to bring a believer to spiritual maturity, but that it is also includes the declaration of the gospel. And it's just something about this kind of construction, because when I say this kind of thing, it's based on the Greek syntax. You don't get it by just reading the English translation. Well, let me really show you what we mean here. The English language, as good as it is not quite communicative in many, many cases. And so I'll give you an illustration so you can see where some of these things come in the Greek. Suppose I use the expression, I came to a man and a woman. But this one spoke to me. Let's just look at that. Well, if I say in English, I came to a man and a woman, this one, which one? By those who, you know, follow the rule of grammar, you have to say this one refers to woman. But this person may mean this one. So how you know? The English can tell us. So we only just follow the order in English. But in the Greek, that's simple. All it is you can arrange this any way you want. All the person does is, instead of this one, use the masculine gender of the Greek word that can be translated this one. Sometimes it could be O, or it could be us. So, if a person uses this, it becomes clear that he's talking to a man. Or, if uses the feminine gender, then it will be clear that this person is talking, this one refers to the woman. So, the relative pronoun here, this, in our English version, is actually in the neuter gender in the Greek. Whereas the adjective translated perfect is in the masculine gender. So if the apostle were referring to only maturity of the believer, we would have expected him to use a masculine form of the relative pronoun. And he didn't do that. But instead, he used the neuter gender. Now, since he did not do so, it must mean that he has a more general concept than maturing the believer. So, what he says is that he labors hard to bring the gospel to unbelievers so that they can be saved, and after their salvation, he now labors to teach them the doctrines that are essential for spiritual growth. Besides, we know from the apostles' missionary journeys that he labors strictly to preach, to bring the gospel to the unbelievers, and after which he will do all he can to teach believers. Now the apostle states how he keeps this hard work going. He says it is through the power that the Lord Jesus Christ supplies for us through the Holy Spirit. For you see, the apostle writes in the last expression of verse 29, he said, with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Now, literally, the Greek reads, according to his activity or according to his working, the one, or that case, working in me in power. So the word translated energy in the NIV is the Greek word energeia. Energeia. E-N-E-R-G-E-I-A. Energeia. It means activity, operation, or efficiency. Used in the New Testament primarily for some supernatural power, whether it is the one belonging to God or to the devil. Now, the word works itself is really a verb, which comes very similar to the same root, energeo. Energeo, E-N-E-R-G-E-O. Energeo, which means to be at work or to operate, can also mean to be effective. Then this is, we have the next word, powerfully. Actually, that is translated from a Greek noun, a Greek word, dunamis. Dunamis. D-U-N-A-M-I-S. Dunamis. It means power or ability. Can also mean deed of power. Sometimes it means resources. Now this word implies an inherent capacity to carry out something. Also, it denotes that power to act, which one has by virtue of his or her position. The apostle is saying that his hard work is made possible because of the power that Christ keeps providing him. In effect, this is a statement that recognizes that the power to serve the Lord Jesus Christ must be provided by him through the Holy Spirit. So the apostle is aware that he does not have the strength to accomplish what he has accomplished and continues to accomplish. Had it not been for this ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, supplying the power needed to function as the apostle had functioned. You understand why we keep emphasizing the importance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Because there is no way for us to function, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Believers who know nothing about the ministry of the Holy Spirit are not glorifying God. They may be doing some nice, sweet and lovely things as people think about it, but as far as God is concerned, they are doing it in the energy of the flesh, which means it has no meaning. For it to be meaningful, it must be from the Holy Spirit. And that is why we keep emphasizing the need for all of us to constantly monitor who is in control of our life at any given time. It is a moment-by-moment thing that you and I have to deal with. Always check who is in control before you speak. Before you interact with people, find out who is controlling, the Holy Spirit or the sin nature. The Holy Spirit, when it controls, it will provide you the power to do things that naturally you couldn't do. It will give you the power to tolerate things that ordinarily you could not stomach. This must come from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, the application of these last two verses that we've been looking at is quite simple. And that is this. Every pastor must understand that there are two goals of the ministry. The first goal is to declare the gospel to unbelievers. The second goal, to bring every believer to spiritual maturity through the appropriate teaching of the Word of God. To do this, pastors must labor hard studying. Teaching the Word of God is hard work. Many Christians do not realize that it is hard work to study and teach the Word of God. Now, I suppose that the reason many Christians do not realize that the teaching of the Word of God is hard work is because they have too many pastors who give them what we can describe as ill-prepared spiritual food that they pick up in few minutes by reading an already made sermon, or these days, going to the internet. Pick it up in 5 minutes, 10 minutes, they're done with. And you can tell, and you know, if you look at it from the human perspective, when a person, let's just say a woman, takes time to prepare her meal, you can tell the difference when she just slices it together. You can tell. Well, it's the same thing in the spiritual life. If the pastor spends a lot of hard work in the Word of God, then it'll be easier to recognize that by the congregation. But it's because pastors are not in that kind of thing these days, then it is the reason many people in the various congregations do not realize that studying and teaching the Word of God is a hard work. Now, so a pastor must recognize that to teach the Word of God requires hard work in the sense that he must labor and struggle to teach it. Now, this struggling is mostly in terms of self-discipline. It is not easy to be able to sit down day in, day out to study. It is much easier to be involved in this and that activities that cause a pastor to be visible to his congregation or to the community in which he finds himself than to do the invisible. See, the thing about Christianity is the greatest power is in the invisible. That is something that most people are not aware. And that's, you know, do you see the Holy Spirit? No, we don't. But he's invisible, and yet his power can be seen. So it is easier to run around on part of pastors and get involved in this, hold this person's hand and all kinds of things, instead of sitting down and studying, because that's an invisible one. So the pastor must continuously then struggle against his own body to ensure that he does not take the easy road of not studying and covering it up with nice smiles and jokes in the pulpit. to make people feel good. Now, when I say something like this, I remember some of the things I had to deal with when I was in the university, and that was this. I had no problem flunking a whole class. No problem whatsoever. It didn't even faze me 1 second. Now, why? And students will complain and say, well, you know, the other professor did this and that, and, you know, you just hard and all kinds of things. You know, my answer is always simply this. Somebody's covering up. Somebody's covering up. Because if you do the right thing, if you take time and teach the students, if they fail, you just record the grade. And that's all it is. But if a professor is not teaching, for example, where he comes here, talks about this football game and basketball game and so on and so forth. So when students fail, he inflates the grade. In order that the students will not complain that he's not teaching. So the same thing goes with pastors. Instead of starting and teaching, they look around for the greatest joke of the day. So when they come, they give it in the pulpit. And people will laugh and die, you know, kind of feel good, as they say. But when they leave, they have nothing. They have nothing. Because this pastor is covering up the fact that he has not done what he's supposed to do. So the reason that a pastor must be so disciplined to do his job is simply this. Unlike other people who are employed in other kind of jobs with what we may call visible bosses or supervisors, the boss of the pastor is invisible. So he must be highly motivated to remember that his boss is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, after all, goes around with him more than the physical boss can go with somebody that he or she is supervising. The Lord Jesus Christ is everywhere. And, of course, the implication to you and I, besides being for pastors, is simply the same thing. If you recognize that although you have a physical boss, that the true boss that you have is invisible, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who follows you everywhere. So if you go to the bathroom in order to escape or to cheat your boss, remember there's another boss. The Holy Spirit is there. The Lord Jesus Christ is here witnessing what it is that you're doing. Now you see, that makes us entirely different from the rest of the human kind, because we do have something that they don't have, and we're aware of it when they are not. So what we're arguing really is, because a pastor has an invisible boss, he must then do his best to be self-disciplined and study hard. Now, we do not, of course, have the power to be able as pastors to sit down and study without the Holy Spirit empowering us. So pastors must always go to God in prayer, asking for him to provide the power, the wisdom, and all the resources needed to study and to teach his word. Any pastor who prays this kind of prayer, requesting our Heavenly Father to provide the strength, the wisdom to study his word, can be confident that God will grant that prayer immediately. I personally am particularly grateful that he answers such prayers, because I enjoy that power and that strength in my own studies. So any believer can enjoy this power and wisdom if only he asks our Heavenly Father to provide it. This, the apostle says, he labors hard. He doesn't do it on his own. And there is no one, any pastor who thinks he does it on his own, is misleading himself. All the power, all the strength comes from the Holy Spirit when a pastor decides to study. The only thing he has to do is make up his mind. And that is, once he says, well, I'm going to study, then hand the rest to God. From then on, he'll take over. So this is why the apostle talks about laboring hard. Now he continues with this in the next chapter, which is now where we go, chapter 2, from verses 1 through 5. Colossians 2, verses 1 through 5, which deals with Paul's laboring continuously for the churches. In the last two verses that we just concluded, the apostle mentioned the purpose of teaching believers and how he is working hard through the energy supplied by the Holy Spirit. In the first five verses of chapter 2, he continues with the subject of laboring, not only on behalf of the Colossians, but also for the church at large. Hence, we read in verses 1 through 5 where it says, "I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all of you who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of the complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith is in Christ," or in Christ is. Now the Greek text of verse 1 begins with the Greek word gar, G-A-R, that means for. However, it is a conjunction used to express cause or reason, inference, continuation, or even to explain something. Now, although literally it is not wrong to translate the word for, but it is used here to indicate continuation instead of providing an explanation. For this reason, I think it may be why the translators of the NIV and today's English version have chosen not to translate it. Otherwise, probably the reason is that the attentive English reader may think that the apostle is providing an explanation of his struggle, when in fact he is continuing to speak of his hard work for the spread of the truth of the Christian faith. So in any case, the apostle states, "I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally." Now the expression how much I'm struggling is literally from the Greek, "how great a struggle I keep having." See, for the word struggling comes from the Greek noun egon. Egon. A-G-O-N, egon. You mean struggle, context, opposition, or a race. Now, this is a word that originally meant a place of assembly, but then attended the meaning conflict. Figuratively, it was often applied to life as a struggle with pride. Now, we can understand this concept because if we struggle in this life by working hard at anything, we should be rewarded. And that reward is what the Greeks always looked upon as a prize. The apostle is emphasizing what a struggle it is for him to present the truth of the Christian faith. Now, this struggle is not just how hard he studies and writes, but also the constant discipline he has to exercise in the midst of various distractions. For the apostle wrote some of his epistles to the various churches from prison. So it was out of great difficulty that he wrote some of his epistles. But then his struggles included his intense prayers for these believers. See, many believers do not know what struggle it is to pray because they do not have a prayer life. Beyond those things, people say, lay me down, sleep, whatever, and that's it. But if you have a true, sustained prayer life, you realize it's a hard work. Because it is hard work to have that constant struggle to find the time to pray. Even then, it is a struggle to concentrate while praying, without being distracted in the mind with the things of this life. For the apostle who was in prison, it was certainly difficult for him to struggle to pray for the churches. In any case, the struggles of the apostle included the struggling to write the epistles, to pray for the churches, to spread the gospel, and other inner conflicts that he will have because of his concern for the Gentile churches. The apostle carried a whole lot of burden upon himself because he was always concerned about the various local churches. He thought about them. He was concerned about them. And I am convinced that anyone who begins to be very serious about maturing a congregation will have the same burden. He will carry a lot of burden for his congregation. And that is why he has to do every kind of thing to encourage them. So the apostle, he will pray, he will teach, he will do all kinds of rites, whatever it takes to encourage believers. This he will do. And that was telling on him. Besides, you know, he also have to deal with all kinds of human pressures. They beat him sometimes, torture him sometimes. All of this add up to the intense pressure that the apostle has to struggle under. Nevertheless, he did struggle. So the apostle also emphasizes that his struggle is for the entire church. For he says in the next expression of verse 1, where he says, "For you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally." Now the personal pronoun "you" is in the plural, meaning you, the Colossians. Then he adds that this struggle is for believers at Laodicea. Now Laodicea, a city of the province of Phrygia, was about 40 miles or 65 kilometers east of Ephesus, and about 16 kilometers or about 10 miles west of Colossae. So the church in Laodicea was among the seven Asiatic churches that the apostle John wrote in Revelation. At Laodicea, must have been doing well that the apostle mentions them in this particular passage. But of course, there are at least two reasons the apostle mentions his church in Laodicea. The first reason is that the church in Laodicea probably faced the same type of doctrinal crisis as the Colossians. Secondly, the Colossians were instructed to pass this letter that we're studying to the church in Laodicea, while they will collect the letter that the apostle wrote to the church in Laodicea according to Colossians 4:16. Colossians 4:16 gives us the second reason why it was necessary to mention the church in Laodicea, because Colossians 4:16 says, "After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea." We'll deal with that, this whole idea of the letter, when we go to chapter 4. Now, to indicate that the apostle's struggle is really for the church at large, he then inserts that last phrase of verse 1, "for all who have not met me personally." Literally, the Greek reads this way: "As many as have not seen my face in flesh." Those who have not seen my face in flesh. Now, in the context, those who have not met the apostle face to face
will include the church in Hierapolis, mentioned later on in the same chapter 4, around verse 13. However, in application with this phrase, the apostle covers believers everywhere. For the Colossians, I've not seen the apostle in that way, but he also mentions all other believers, because he says, all who have not met me personally, after mentioning the Colossians. So we should conclude that the apostle had also in mind the believers in the universal church. In other words, he knew that one day we are going to be studying this epistle. The Holy Spirit made him aware of this, that what he was writing was not for a particular local congregation, but for the church in general. So the apostle states that he wants the Colossians to know how much he struggles for them. But why does the apostle have to say that? Is he now bragging? No. There are at least three reasons the apostle asserts his struggle for the Colossians. First of all, it is to assure the Colossians that they are of great value and precious before God. The apostle will not be laboring to serve them if they were not precious before God. It seems to me, though, that if a pastor cares about his congregation, he should study hard to provide them the word of God, if he thinks or values them. Secondly, it is to cause them, the Colossians, to appreciate the letter that they are about to receive, since it was written in prison. It is not a simple matter to write from prison, especially the prison of the ancient world. Third, to demonstrate to the Colossians that the Christian life is one of continuous struggle, whether in terms of spreading the truth or living according to the truth. The Christian life is one of continuous struggle. Nevertheless, the apostle point here seems to be, or to communicate, that there is really no excuse for us Christians not to keep struggling for the truth, either to get the word or to live by it. So the apostle demonstrates this by his example. He struggled in spite of the difficult situations he finds himself to write this message to the church, and then to pray for the churches. Hence, the Colossians and all believers should never allow any circumstance of this life to keep them from standing with and for the truth. So the apostle has stated then the ultimate goal of teaching the word of God, which is the maturity of believers. But there are other factors that are essential on the road to spiritual maturity. These factors then are described here in verse 2, where we're starting in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. Colossians 2:2 says, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. Now, the translation of this verse is not that quite simple. This is the reason both NIV and all other English versions have added words not found in the Greek text, in order to try to make sense of this sentence. Now, to give you an idea, as you look at your verse 2 in the NIV, let me read to you the literal translation from the Greek text. It says, in order that their hearts might be encouraged, having been united in love and in all abundance of supreme fullness of understanding, a knowledge of the mystery of God, that is, namely Christ. See, the literal translation reveals the difficulty of this verse because it is not clear as how to understand the expression beyond the word love. Now, you notice in the even in the NIV, after the word love, it goes into all kinds of things. But in the literal translation, this is what we have after the word love. It says, "And in all abundance of supreme fullness of understanding and knowledge of the mystery of God, that is, namely Christ." So that gives us some problems, which we'll deal with later on. But so what we do first is we'll deal with all of this problem that we run into in our analysis. Meanwhile, let us go ahead and consider the portion of the sentence of verse 2 that is clearer, which is the first part. It is the expression, "My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart." Literally, Greek says, "In order that their hearts may be encouraged." The word heart here means the inner self or mind. It is the center of the spiritual life, and that is what needs to be encouraged. The word encourage comes from the Greek word parakaleo. Parakaleo. P-A-R-A-K-A-L-E-O. Parakaleo. This word has a range of meaning. It is used in the New Testament for address with about three kind of nuances, meaning asking for help, exhorting, or comforting. These are the nuances. Now, so these three nuances then are expressed in various listed meanings in a typical Greek lexicon. So the Greek lexicon will give meanings like to beg, to urge, to speak words of encouragement, to request, to console, to comfort, to invite, or to summon. Now, while there is nothing wrong with translating this Greek word as comfort, as far as the lexical aid is concerned, and of course, this is what some English versions have done, but the context really precludes this meaning. For there is no mention of persecution or suffering in this epistle as to warrant the meaning of comfort. This is why we think it's not the appropriate word to use. Therefore, it is best to understand this word as encouraged or strengthened, so that the idea is that the spiritual life of the Colossians needed strengthening, or they needed some encouragement. The apostle, in stating that the Colossians and the other believers should be encouraged, has indicated to us that the encouragement of an individual believer is directed towards the inner man or the soul. But for a person to be encouraged, or even if you use the word comforted, he must have some truth in the soul before you can encourage somebody. Now, it is as a person thinks of the promises that God has given in his word that he will become encouraged. So if you don't have those promises, it's a waste of time. There's no way to encourage such a person. And that is why we sit and try to get the promises, get the various promises from the word of God, or various explanation to help us when we will need it. Therefore, it all boils down to this. If believers are not taught the word of God, it becomes quite difficult to encourage them or to strengthen them in their faith. The implication is quite obvious, and that is the pastors and all teachers who provide encouragement or comfort to their congregation are those who teach them the truth. If you don't teach the truth, you don't encourage anyone. You can make them feel good by telling them story, but in terms of encouragement, it comes from teaching. Now, it is true that we provide the strength to continue to advance spiritually. For as we face problems and apply the word of God and see the Lord being faithful, we are strengthened in our faith. It is this strengthening of faith that is important in spiritual growth. Now, you know, I'm sure some of you have seen things that just amazes you as to what God does. I have seen a whole lot of that in recent times. There are things that the Lord have just done, and I'm amazed. I just couldn't even speak. Well, and those kind of things encourages me because I know He's a faithful God. What that means is no matter what it happened that we face on this planet, no matter what we see, I know that the God who can do things, who can cause an axe that's inside the bottom of your leg to float, can do anything. That's an encouragement. Because we know that's against, as we say, the law of physics. But generally, this is the God we serve. So when you understand that, when you know that you are serving a God who has no limitation except the one He imposes, then that should be something to strengthen you. No matter what you face, it may look hopeless. You look at it from any point of view, from a human perspective, you look at it, it seems hopeless. Well, you can be encouraged if you have been learning truth, knowing that this God that you worship is faithful, and that He has promised that He will never leave nor forsake you. No matter what the world around us is doing, that's a promise. He will never leave us, He will never forsake us. And so, don't know what you face, but whatever it is, you should be encouraged to know that this is a God that will never leave you. And therefore, you should be finding yourself encouraged to know that no matter what that difficulty happened to be, that you can be so self-assured in this case, have confidence that the Lord will provide a solution in His own way, in His own timing. That should be something that should encourage us. So really, see, it all boils down to something that we have emphasized a long time ago, and every now and then we need to remind us. I use myself as an illustration. I think I consider myself the worst fool that walks on this planet if I ever sit 1 minute to worry about anything. Now you can apply that to yourself. And we all should look at ourselves that way. There is absolutely no reason on this planet for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who is growing to worry about anything. Because you find yourself being encouraged, being strengthened, knowing whom you worship. It's not a flip-flop like us as human beings. He is a faithful, reliable God who not only has the means, but is willing to show us His faithfulness. Now, as believers are provided the teaching of the Word of God, they are not only encouraged, but also they begin to love each other. Now, it is this truth that is expressed in the phrase of verse 2, where it says, and united in love. Now, the word united comes from a Greek participle, zumbibazo. Zumbibazo. S-U-M-B-I-B-A-Z-O. Zumbibazo. It means literally to hold together, to unite. Figuratively, it's used in the meaning to knight something or to unite. Now, other meanings include to conclude, to infer, to demonstrate. It can also mean to teach, to instruct, or to give advice. Zumbibazo. Now, these various possible meanings of this Greek word implies that there are at least two possible ways to understand this Greek expression. By that I mean the expression united in love. That expression is subject to at least two possible translations. Now, the first way to view the Greek phrase is if we translate it this way, being instructed in love. That's one way to translate it. Being instructed in love. Now, this reading fits the context Since the apostle is concerned with the Colossians being enlightened with truth, in contrast to the heresy of these false teachers. So instruction is something that will be in his mind. Furthermore, this reading, being instructed in love, is supported by the emphasis of knowledge in our context. Now, since Greek participle here is in the passive voice, there will be an implication if we take that first reading, being instructed in love, the implication will be that the apostle is the one producing the action of the instruction, which makes sense. So that's one possible way to view that expression from the Greek. Now, a second view of the Greek phrase is to adopt the meaning of unite for that Greek word zumbabizo. To unite is one way to do it, and that is the majority of the translators have done. They just pick the meaning to unite. Now, this approach is equally valid because the Greek word has this meaning. Furthermore, the apostle often considered love as that which binds believers together, since this is the implication that love is that which binds all other virtues, according to what he writes here later on in Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. Colossians 3, verse 14. Colossians 3, 14 says, "And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." When we get there, we'll explore it and learn more detail. But you see, we always talk about love, and we emphasize that it's a word that is overused, overrated in human thinking. But the truth of the matter is, love is a word that cannot really be understood by people who know truth and who are controlled by the Holy Spirit. Because the true love that God commands of us can only come via the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now again, since if we use that united, the meaning united, now the pause, it is also in the passive voice, which indicates that someone other than the believer now is responsible for uniting together believers in love. So it is the Holy Spirit using the Word of God that unites believers in love or by means of love. Now, I've given you two possible views of how to translate this. Now, which of these two views is correct? I think that both are correct, which means that this is one of those situations where the Holy Spirit seems to communicate more than one thing using one word. Here, the beginning process and the final result of the process are in view. Now, to take the meaning as instructing in love, as some contend, is to take one half of the picture. This is because instruction concerning love is aimed at bringing unity in the body of Christ. Besides, the word "in" that we find in the Greek, in the English here, comes from a Greek word that also means because. Given the reading, we can say, being instructed because of love. That's where it's heading to. Now, on the other hand, though, to take the expression as meaning united in love is equally focusing on one half of the total picture. Now, in this case, the final result is the focus. Now, see, the beginning process is instruction. Instruction should lead to the final result, which is love. Hence, the Greek word used here can be translated in either way. It doesn't really matter. However, it is the responsibility of the teacher to point out that the apostle's objective in instructing the Colossians is so that love will be made manifest among them. So, the apostle's labor is to teach the word of God that will cause believers to be drawn to each other because of the faith of the word of God in their lives. When believers begin to grow in the word and begin to live under the control of the Holy Spirit, the inevitable result is that each believer will be drawn to the other because of the love that each will have towards each other. So, here is a test of whether a congregation is advancing as a body. When a congregation is growing or maturing spiritually, then each believer will be drawn to the other members of that congregation by love in Christ. Now this means that when believers receive the proper teaching and begin to apply it, then they will begin to think of the good of their fellow believers. They will be concerned to always do that which is beneficial to the other believers and the church of Christ at large. When the congregation begins to become knitted together in love, then no believer will become afraid to provide advice based on the word of God to another believer who may be going astray. See, when there is no love among believers, this is why people throw those things that they don't really understand. If you try to help them point something out, you say, well, you're judging me. No. If there is love in a congregation, people will know, believers will know, that this person is concerned about my spiritual well-being. So there is nothing wrong for him or her to approach me and talk to me in a way that will make me focus on my spiritual problem, whatever that happened to be. So, the truth of the matter is there is nothing as beautiful as watching a congregation live in unity because of the bond of love. No wonder the psalmist could write in Psalms 133 verse 1. Psalms 133 verse 1. Before you get there, it just says, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. In other words, what a wonderful thing to see a congregation maturing and live in unity. Furthermore, listen to what the Holy Spirit through Luke says in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Acts 4, verse 32. It says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. See, the mindset is the key here. The mindset is that they were not selfish or self-occupied. Instead, they were concerned about each other's welfare, spiritually and physically. And so, when there is a gelling together, when a congregation is coming around fulfilling its purpose, whenever a congregation begins to mature, then you will see this bond of love in the congregation. And that is a time when people are not afraid to talk to their fellow believers and talk to them and remind them if they're going astray or any of those things, or to encourage them. But when you find a congregation where there's no spiritual growth, everyone is so self-centered and self-occupied that they are always protecting their turf, whatever that happened to be. But when there is growth, believers begin to relax and realize the power of the bond in love. This is what the apostles' goal is in writing to the Colossians. And that also is our goal in studying it. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of this word.
We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us for the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.